Morning, everyone. Good to see you. Like Chris said, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, so you're welcome to open your Bible there as we begin. Well, humans have asked and tried to answer a handful of basic questions in every generation of history. Where did all this come from? Who am I? What happens after we die? And our inclination to even ask these questions is one of those features that distinguishes humans from the animal kingdom, for example. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, God put eternity into man's heart. Just as we look at the stars and wonder what is beyond them, so we think of the grave and wonder what comes next. There's another basic question that is beating in our chests, though, and it's something to the effect of, what's my purpose? Why am I here? And there are different answers to that question, of course. If I am some sort of materialist, my answer will at least be that my purpose is to propagate my species through procreation. If I'm an atheist, I will say that life has no purpose. If I'm a hedonist, I see my purpose as the fulfillment of personal pleasure and the avoidance of pain. Maximize the pleasure, minimize the pain. That's why I'm here. Well, if you think of your neighbors or your coworkers, you might wonder how they would answer that question. What's your purpose? Why are you here? According to your philosophy, the way that you live and the principles you operate under, what is your purpose? Perhaps if you do, the Lord might provide an opportunity to lead to the gospel and open a door for conversation. You just really wonder what people might say. I think of the faces of the people on my street, and I do wonder that. How would the Muslim articulate the purpose of this life? Or the Hindu? As Christians, we are convinced that we have the best answer to that question. The only true answer. The reality is, I'm not here ultimately for me. I'm not here for me at all, actually. I'm not here ultimately for you. I am here for God. And the Apostle Paul sums this up in a brief and memorable statement found in his first letter to the church in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is the goal of all things. And here Paul explains that it is, or it should be, and that's the thing, it must be the goal of all our actions. And for good reason does Paul use eating and drinking in this verse as examples of the types of actions that ought to be aimed at the glory of God. Because since the beginning of chapter 8 in this letter, Paul has been addressing the issue of food offered to idols. This is probably one of those subjects that the Corinthians had written to Paul about in a previous letter, asking him, what do we do in this situation? They needed counsel. You see that referenced in chapter 7, verse 1. If the Corinthian believers in this first century context were invited, for example, to an unbeliever's house for dinner, and they didn't know whether the food had been, or the meat in particular, had been sacrificed to an idol before it was prepared for dinner, were they allowed to eat it? If they were at the market, at the grocery store, and they couldn't determine where this meat had come from, had it been sacrificed to idols and then set out in the market for sale to the public? Were they allowed to buy it and consume it? In this ancient Greek context, the activity of eating had the potential to associate the eater with idolatry in this way. So it could be a dangerous activity. And so Paul argues in chapter 8 that since idols are nothing, they are no gods, Christians are indeed free to eat the food. It's not a sin in and of itself to do so. However, they must exercise this liberty with love for their fellow believers. You remember the discussion about the brother or sister with the weaker conscience. If my eating is going to cause them to stumble, then I better not do that. They must exercise this liberty with love for God and with love for their unbelieving neighbors. And so really the principle of the whole section is you are a free man, you are a free woman in Jesus Christ, but as you use this liberty, do it out of love for others, not for your own gain or pleasure or comfort or what have you. If their eating caused a brother to stumble, or even if it misrepresented Christ to unbelieving neighbors, they should restrain the use of this liberty for the sake of others. This is how the Corinthian believer could eat to the glory of God, you see, in the context. But we can make a broader application from this verse with that in mind. And it would go something like this. If I must glorify God through such routine, everyday activities as eating and drinking, then how much more through other more significant activities? If my eating and my drinking are within the scope of those actions which I ought to be aiming at God's glory, then what do I do in my life that shouldn't be for God's glory? Hence, if you look at the verse, why Paul adds that third category that is so all-encompassing. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If you are eating or drinking, resting or working, playing or studying, reading or writing, talking or listening, watching or participating, whatever you do, have it as your goal that God would be glorified in and through it. That's what's in view. And Paul makes a similarly expansive statement in his letter to the Colossians. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. After exhorting the believers to teach and admonish one another, to sing psalms and hymns with grateful hearts, he writes this: "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." These exhortations clearly remind us that all our actions ought to be done for God's glory. And even more basic than that, I would say, Paul charges these directives with his mentality that everything exists for God's glory. The aim of everything, not just in its doing, if I can put it like that, not just in its doing, but in its very being, is for the glory of God. It's not just the activity, the movement, the motion in the world that ought to be directed to God's glory. It's the very existence of all things that is for his glory. When Paul, in his letters, breaks forth from his theological arguments or practical statements into doxology, you can think of a few occasions from your Bible reading where Paul will do this. He clearly is indicating this point. And maybe the clearest one illustrating what I'm saying is found in Romans 11:36, where Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And similarly, Paul writes of our Lord Jesus, and this is what so astounds us about the person of Christ, statements like this: "All things were created through him and for him." The Bible does not only assert that the actions of believers ought to be aimed at God's glory. Of course they should. That's intuitive, and we almost don't even need to be told that. But obviously we do, because Paul's saying it in multiple places. We need to be stirred up by way of reminder that all of our actions should be directed at God's glory. But the Bible goes further than reminding us of these things. Really, the command to do all things for God's glory is simply the command to live with the grain of reality, not against it. If you think of wood grain, Colin can tell you about this. From the roots to the branches, the grain is going in one direction. And that is the grain, so to speak, of reality that is running from God to God. The Bible announces that all things exist first and foremost for the glory of God, and there's perhaps no more basic or important point for true worship of God or for the flourishing of humanity to recognize and to embrace this point. And our forefathers in the faith have been sensitive to this. And now I'm speaking not just of the Apostle Paul, but also about the heirs of the Protestant Reformation. It's our conviction, I can speak for myself, I suppose. It's my conviction that Protestant and Reformed theology, that teaching that's based on Scripture, does more justice to this essential teaching of the Bible than other traditions, such as Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. We are Protestant and Reformed for many reasons, and this is at the core of the issue. We are persuaded, and I hope it's with humility in our hearts, that our doctrine does the most justice to the reality that all things exist for God's glory. There was a Dutch Reformed brother named Gerhardus Voss who taught at Princeton Seminary in the days of J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield. And in one of his published essays, Voss referred to this emphasis on the preeminence of God's glory as the Reformed principle. I like that phrase. That means it's like this basic principle undergirding the whole system of doctrine. And he says that it is the key to unlock the rich treasuries of the Scriptures. In other words, we see the glory of God as the basis, as well as the goal of our faith, of all things, of our faith, of our own existence. And Voss's statement describes the teaching of the Reformers, like John Calvin, or you could think of many others. It also describes the teaching of the Puritans who received and elaborated upon the teaching of the Reformers. And perhaps the purest distillation of their teaching is captured in the collection of documents that we know as the Westminster Standards, which are the products of the decade-long conference in Westminster Abbey, referred to as the Westminster Assembly. And of course, these are Presbyterian doctrinal statements, so we will take exception to some teachings that are in them, like baptism, for example. However, at the core of things, we happily and gratefully embrace their teaching from Scripture. And I bring that up simply to highlight the most famous document among those Westminster standards, which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And a catechism, for those who are unfamiliar, is a series of questions and answers that is designed to instruct believers in Christian doctrine, and it's usually committed to memory. In the Protestant tradition, this catechism is perhaps the most well-known, and among its 107 questions, the most familiar, and you can probably just spout it off without even reading it, is the first question. And if you do know it, you feel free to repeat it with me as I read it, but the first question goes like this. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, there it is. Maybe the simplest and most elegant statement or summary of this core biblical doctrine. Do all things exist for the glory of God? Then surely the chief end of man is to glorify God. But the framers of this catechism didn't stop there. They attached another predicate with the word and, to glorify God and. So not only is man's chief end to glorify God, but also to enjoy Him forever. And I want to use that statement as something of an outline for further reflection upon Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So let me build the rest of our discussion around these three main points. What it means to glorify God, what it means to enjoy God, and what is the connection between glorifying and enjoying God. So first of all, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, I would answer to that question that to glorify God is to reflect and magnify that glory which He already possesses. I know this is an obvious statement perhaps to you, but I'm going to say it anyway. To glorify God is not to contribute to His majesty or to make Him more glorious. It's not what it means to glorify God. That's impossible because He's infinitely perfect. Jesus taught us that our Heavenly Father is perfect, and He's referred to in all kinds of places in Scripture as the God of glory. Any glory that we have or can glorify with is derived from him. So how would we add any glory to him that he didn't already possess? No, rather, to glorify God is to reflect and to magnify, whether passively or actively, and I'll explain that in a minute, to reflect and magnify that glory which he already possesses. So if you think of a mirror, all created things are like a mirror, reflecting the glory of God. They're not the source of that glory, but merely respond to and then radiate, reflect the image of that glory, of course, to varying degrees. That's the image of the mirror. It's a reflector. But also, there's this aspect in which all created things are like a telescope, as John Piper has illustrated. A telescope, if you think about it, makes an object that appears small and far away to look like more what it actually is. There's a planet or a constellation way out there that looks to the naked eye small and distant, far away. But what a telescope can do in magnifying it is bring it more into perspective, closer to anyway, what it actually is. So all created things magnify God by showing him to be what he really is as the great God of heaven. All creation, even fallen creation, does this passively, meaning it's unconscious, it's not thinking about it. The natural world does this. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Paul, with that in mind, writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So all creation reflects and magnifies God in this passive way, as I'm saying, and all God's people do this actively. That is, consciously revering and acknowledging his glory. And just for example, in Psalm 22, we looked at that psalm last week, verse 23, David connects glorifying the Lord to praising him and standing in awe of him. We reflect and magnify God's glory by consciously revering and acknowledging it. And so, practically speaking, how can we glorify God? What are some other ways that we glorify God in our lives? Well, as Paul wrote to the believers, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. But we can be specific, and Scripture is more specific than that. Just for example, a few examples. We glorify God through generosity. Proverbs 14:31 says that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. We glorify God by letting our lights shine, as our Lord said, both in word and deed. In his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord compared us to a lamp on a stand. As people put a lamp on a stand so that it gives light to the whole house, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We glorify God by bearing much fruit for the Lord. Jesus says, when we bear much fruit, we prove to be his disciples and so glorify his Father in heaven. We glorify God through progress and sanctification, through using our spiritual gifts in his service. And hospitality is a good example of that. And Romans chapter 15, Paul's speaking to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and there's something about hospitality, welcoming the stranger into your domain, that reflects and magnifies the glory of God. Paul wrote in Romans 15:7, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This glorifying of God also is not merely in the head thing, or an invisible spiritual thing. What we do with our bodies matters and has the potential to glorify God or not. And so Paul writes in places like Romans 6 and especially 1 Corinthians 6:20. Note that down and read it later. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. And what is in view in that context is abstaining from sexual immorality. What we do with our bodies matters for the glory of God in this world. We glorify God by persevering through suffering, as Peter's writing to the believers in chapter 1. Moving through these present sufferings unto glory, because at Christ's return it will have been God's power that was tested and proven in our lives, and that glorifies Him. If you've ever read the Puritans, you may have come across helpful and wonderful, very practical directions in thinking through things experientially. And Thomas Watson gives one here on this question of, how do I know whether I'm aiming at God's glory? When I'm doing this or that thing, when I'm engaged in my day-to-day activities, how can I know and assess, I want to glorify God? How can I know that I'm aiming at God's glory in these activities? Well, Watson gives three directives, and we could probably build on this and think of more, but I've put them in the form of questions to evaluate ourselves. Number one, do I prefer God's glory above my own recognition, my own station, or my own relationships? I need to be asking that of myself as I'm standing in front of you. Do I care more about God's glory than about my own recognition? Watson writes that when we prefer God's glory above all other things, above credit, above estate, or relations, when the glory of God coming in competition with them, we prefer His glory before them. When the two come in competition, we choose His glory above those other things. To prefer that God get the credit, even if I don't. To prefer that God be glorified, even if that means losing a valued relationship. Number two, am I content with God's will, even if it's at odds with my own? Watson writes that when we are content that God's will should take place, though it may cross ours, we can be encouraged that we may be glorifying God. To be content in illness, that glorifies God. To be patient when expectations are not met, that glorifies God. And the third one, I think, perhaps is one of the more difficult questions he poses. Am I content to be outshined by others in gifts, in abilities, in recognition, if it means that God will be glorified through them? When we are content, Watson writes, to be outshined by others in gifts and esteem so that His glory may be increased, and we're glorifying God. Let my candle go out, he says, that the Son of Righteousness may but shine. These are some questions worthy of our reflections. And like I said, we could think of more probably. But just to try to help think about this, not in an abstract way, but in a concrete way. But we'll move forward. To answer the first of our three questions, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it means to reflect and magnify, both passively and actively, that glory that He already possesses. Secondly, then, what does it mean to enjoy God? Well, to enjoy God is to satisfy yourself in Him as your portion. There are many good gifts that God gives to enjoy, but God's people enjoy God Himself, not only the gifts that He gives. God doesn't simply give us good things. He gives us Himself in the context of a covenant relationship. And the good things He gives are like tokens of His love, pointing to that truth. God's people find Him to be their all-satisfying portion. And the psalmist often expressed this kind of delight in God. And the first place I think of is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have the Lord for my shepherd. What do I lack, therefore? That is delight in God. That is enjoying God. Another key place that I won't delay on is Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, especially. So go read that later. No, it's so good. I'm going to go read it. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. This struggling believer, seeing the wealthy and the wicked prosper while the righteous suffers, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is the expression of someone who is enjoying God. Others may try to satiate their souls with lesser things, but God's people enjoy God himself. And this enjoyment, and you know, this enjoyment is the satisfaction of the soul's most desperate desire, the gratification of its deepest hunger and thirst, the enjoyment of the living God. How can we do that? Well, one way is by using his good gifts. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And Augustine describes this beautifully in his Confessions. He writes that, "Thus our souls may climb out of their weariness toward you and lean on those things which you have created and pass through them to you." Do you see? Using those good things to enjoy God, who created them in a marvelous way. With you, Augustine says, there is refreshment and true strength. That's enjoying God by using his good gifts. And in this way, we don't ultimately enjoy the gifts themselves. We use them to enjoy God. And your prayers of thanksgiving at the dinner table are the recognition of this. Thank you, Lord, for this food. You have given it to us. We remember you as we eat. That is enjoying God through his good gifts. We glorify God by looking upon him in gathered worship. The very purpose we're gathered this morning in the next hour to participate in is to look upon him in the assembly of his covenant community by meditating upon him. I think especially when his word is preached and when we're at the Lord's table, to meditate upon him. And so we've seen so far that to glorify God is to reflect and magnify that glory that he already possesses. To enjoy him is to satisfy yourself in him as your portion. This is the chief end of man. You exist for other purposes, to be a son or a daughter, a father, a mother, husband, wife, bookkeeper, carpenter, lawyer, whatever the case may be. Those are secondary purposes, though. This is the chief, the primary one, for which you exist. And so what then is the connection between glorifying and enjoying God? Well, many people enjoy the good gifts of God without glorifying him. And so if for you math heads out there, if there's anybody, you can plot this on a Cartesian plane with an X and Y axis. There's the glorifying and the enjoying. And for those who enjoy his good gifts but do not glorify him, they are idolaters. And a good example of this is Paul and Barnabas in Lystra. Paul's basically saying among these Gentiles, God has given you fruitful seasons and food and gladness in your hearts. You enjoy his good gifts, I'm paraphrasing, but you do not glorify him, so repent. It's basically his sermon. And the catch here is that we are able to do this even as believers because of remaining sin. Even we can enjoy created things as ends in and of themselves rather than as means to the end of glorifying God. God's good gifts can be in the form of physical objects like your house, your boat, your car, your jewelry, your clothes, whatever the case may be. They can be in the form of experiences like vacations, concerts, football games, relationships, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, your best friend. Good gifts. But too often, even as believers, we enjoy these things as ends in and of themselves, and that is idolatry. It is sin. And when we see that in ourselves, we need to repent, to see it for what it is, and run to Christ and throw ourselves upon His mercy for forgiveness and grace. And He will surely give it. But we have to see it for what it is. And others glorify God in a way, but certainly don't enjoy it. And this is the destiny of the wicked. I know you love the squeaking marker. Philippians 9, 2, 9 through 11 is the key text. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's universally the case. Pharaoh will be there, Sennacherib will be there, Hitler will be there, bowing to Jesus Christ and confessing that He is Lord. But the difference between them and God's people on that day is that they will be glorifying Him, but they will not be enjoying it. Just the sheer weight of the glory of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ will push them down to their knees against their obstinate will. They will not enjoy it, but they will glorify Him. And so finally, and thankfully, others, God's people, the just in contrast to the unjust, glorify and enjoy Him. And that's, of course, the chief end of man. And you can look at Psalm 84, verse 4. Thomas Vincent, a Puritan writer who commented on the Catechism, wrote with respect to that verse that they who enjoy God most in His house on earth do most glorify and enjoy Him. The psalm says, "Blessed, happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." That's enjoying God, and that is glorifying God tied together in an unbreakable bond. That's the chief end of man. And so in conclusion, I need to say that this is only possible because we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, doing all of this and none of that, unable to glorify God as we ought to and to enjoy Him. That is only possible through Jesus Christ, in and through union with Jesus Christ. The reality is that, as I've just said, you will bow at some point. And so my plea for all of us, and I'm reminding you as believers, and I would say this to anybody who does not know the Lord, please bow now. Don't wait to bow then. Bow now. If you turn now from your sin and bow to Him as Savior and Lord, you will certainly meet your chief end. And by the way, the alternative is futility. It's that life that drove Solomon to say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's an empty life. Why would you choose that? Why would anybody choose that willingly? It's insane. So bow now. True glorification of God is a matter of the heart, not mere lip service. And Isaiah the prophet is very clear about this in Isaiah 29. It is possible to draw near to the Lord with your mouth and to honor the Lord with your lips and yet have a heart that is far from Him. Fallen men and women, boys and girls, need a new heart. A heart that will glorify God rather than self, and to enjoy God rather than to pursue self-gratification. You need a new heart, and Jesus Christ has procured this new heart in His death and resurrection, and He gives it by His Spirit in regeneration. And those who repent and believe will glorify God and enjoy Him forever from the heart. So bow your heart to the Lord now. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, Paul says, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. If you don't, I'm here to say to you or through you to your neighbors, if you don't, you will glorify God forever, but you will not enjoy it at all. And to the rest I say, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it because He created you, because He sustains you, but most of all because He has redeemed you and He is worthy. That's what the assembly in Revelation 5 is saying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with this, our purpose on our minds as you've revealed it to us in your word. And we've only discussed a fraction of how you have articulated it to us in your word. Help us to see it and drive us, Lord, from the heart, I pray, from clear views of your worth to consciously glorify and enjoy you forever. I pray that my dear brothers and sisters that are here with me now would you secure this allegiance in their hearts for your honor and keep us, Lord, we pray. We trust that you will. Help us to do this very thing as we walk out these doors and down the hall and into the auditorium to worship with your people. May we glorify and enjoy you together this morning and forever. Through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.